You can make the community connection anytime. On-demand community radio in your language. planetaudio.org.nz.
Do you find it hard to speak or reading?
Good afternoon. Welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Somich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. And on our show, The Catholic Opinion, we are going to be discussing things Catholic as we do every week. So welcome to all of our listeners. And if you are new to the show, you can look at some of the details of our apostolate here in New Zealand. They can be found on our website at fssp.nz or our Facebook page, fssp. Auckland. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So as I said, my name is Father Anthony Somich. I'm a priest working in the Auckland Diocese with the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, an order of traditional Latin Mass priests, and we have our Latin Mass here in Auckland on a daily basis. So look up some of those, that website or that Facebook page if you want to see some of the details as they sit in today's environment. So I have been speaking over the last weeks of events in the church in the 13th century as part of our history of the Catholic Church. And last week we started the story of two of the greatest saints of the church's history, that those of St. Francis and St. Dominic. At the end of last week's show, we had been speaking about the emergence of a heresy in the south of France, which later became known as the Albigensian heresy, but it was a rehashing of an old heresy, that of the Manichaeans of the early church, which preached a duality. And this type of duality was that there were two forces, evil and good, and evil was that of the devil and good was that of God, and they both had equal power, and that Christ was not, did not have a human nature. And amongst other things, it was a very austere practice which frowned upon the human existence and life and reproduction and such things, and it devolved into a really sinister and somewhat evil practice. And at this time, the church was really unsure exactly what she was going to do with these people. Two cardinals had been sent to preach them, and both of them had been pushed away. And a large swathe of south central France had fallen into this heresy. At this time, Innocent III became pope, and of a very vigorous nature. He immediately offered a new challenge to this group, who were otherwise known as the Cathars, C-A-T-H-A-R. In the year 1199, in the first full year of his pontificate, he sent a papal legate, a delegate, so to speak, one Pietro Parenzi, to act against them in Orvieto in Italy. When the Cathars murdered and mutilated the papal legate, the reaction against them was so great as to destroy the heresy in Orvieto. To southern France, where the Cathars were most strongly established, he sent that same year the monk Rainier as legate, with a group including the Cistercian Peter of Castelnau. In 1200, the great pope demanded that King Imre of Hungary and Khan Kulin of Bosnia suppress the heresy in their domains, where it was called Bogomilism. Both acted promptly, decisively, and apparently with full effect. But the task of crushing the heresy in southern France was much more formidable. In 1203, Rainier was relieved as legate and replaced by Peter of Castelnau and Ralph of Fontfroide. And the next year, Arnold Aumarie abbot of Citeaux was sent as a third legate. Bishop Fulk of Toulouse welcomed them, but few others would. And Count Raymond VI was distinctly cool. And as we heard last year, he was raised in the heresy in a certain sense. In the year 1205, Esclamond's sister of Count Raymond Roger of Foix received the consolamentum and became a perfect amongst the Cathars in a ceremony attended by most of the nobility of the county of Foix. The Pope appealed to King Philip II of France to intervene, but he found excuses to keep himself aloof of the proceedings. So this was the situation that the young Spanish priest Domingo Guzman found himself when travelling with his bishop Diego of Osma through southern France in the spring of 1206. Meeting in Montpellier in June with the papal legates and a few who had been trying to help them, Bishop Diego pointed out that one of the reasons the Cathars were prevailing was the appearance of holiness that the so-called perfect gave by their austere way of life, contrasted to the greed and ostentation of many of the local Catholic prelates and clergy, and aided by the grievous lack of preaching and teaching of Orthodox doctrine. Preachers should go out into the country where the heretics were, Bishop Diego said, living in apostolic poverty, begging their bread, and preaching their faith. Young Domingo, or Dominic as he became known in the Western world, enthusiastically agreed, and the work began. In November, Pope Innocent III approved itinerant mendicant preaching in southern France. The itinerant means that they walk about, and the mendicant means they beg for their living. In July of the next year at Sevillan near Béziers, the itinerant preachers of Orthodoxy made a considerable impression. But at Béziers itself, they met immovable resistance. And that autumn, Peter of Castelnau was advised to withdraw from the country for fear of assassination because the heretics hated him above all others. So he withdrew for 6 months, then returned. Dominic and his Bishop Diego continued to preach. The Catharist heresy appealed particularly to women, who had an unusually great influence on public affairs in this region, home of the troubadours and courtly love. Dominic consequently emphasized the personal counseling of women and drew enough of them back from Catharism, including some of the perfect, to feel the need for a convent of such women under his personal guidance and protection. At the crossroads of the town of Prouille, he saw on three successive evenings a globe of fire from heaven descend upon its little chapel. He took it as a sign that the convent should be established there, and he founded it in the winter of 1207 with the approval of Bishop Fulk of Toulouse, in whose diocese Prouille was located. In April of 1207, he and the legates met the Cathar Bishop of Toulouse, Guillaumbert de Castries, in debate at Montreal. The four judges of the debate, all sympathetic to the Cathars, refused to give a verdict. But 150 of the audience were reconverted to the Catholic faith. Many of them were women, and some asked to join the new Prouille community. Lord Béranger of Narbonne gave the Church of St. Martin of Limoux to the community, though it was 2 years before they were able to gain undisputed possession of it. Late in April of 1207, just after Easter, Abbot Arnold Amaury arrived from Citeaux with 30 Cistercian preachers to work throughout the Cathar areas of southern France. Peter of Castelnau returned with him, formed a league for the suppression of heresy in more loyal Provence to the east, and invited Count Raymond VI of Toulouse to join it. When the Count refused, he was excommunicated, charged with employing foreign mercenaries, which the Church had forbidden, violating the truce declared by the Church for high feast days, pillaging monasteries and fortifying churches. Pope Innocent III confirmed this excommunication with a solemn warning. I will read to you the confirmation. Do not forget that life and death themselves are in God's hands. God may suddenly strike you down and his anger deliver you to everlasting torment. Even if you are permitted to live, do not suppose that misfortune cannot reach you. You are not made of iron. You are weak and vulnerable like other men. Fever, leprosy, paralysis, insanity, incurable disease may all attack you like any other of your kind. Are you not ashamed of breaking the oath by which you swore to eradicate heresy from your dominions? Unquote. At this point, Pope Innocent III was heavily engaged on many fronts. Imperial claimant Philip of Swabia, younger brother of Emperor Henry VI, who had died in 1197, was slowly but surely prevailing in his prolonged struggle with the Pope's choice, Otto IV, son of Henry the Lion of the House of Welf. In April 1207, Philip made triumphal entry into Cologne, while Otto fled to England seeking financial help from its King John. By August, Otto was back in Germany and two papal legates persuaded him to meet with Philip. Little was accomplished at the meeting, but Philip was relieved of his excommunication after agreeing to submit to papal authority. In England, a dispute over the election of a new Archbishop of Canterbury had escalated into a full-scale confrontation with the mercurial and self-willed King John. In September of 1205, the Canterbury Cathedral chapter, not wishing to confirm the king's nominee, John de Grey, as Primate of England, had secretly elected sub-prior Reginald. 3 months later, under pressure from the king, the chapter reversed itself and proclaimed John de Grey. Pope Innocent declared both elections to be invalid and himself chose Cardinal Stephen Langdon of Lincolnshire, until recently a distinguished teacher at the University of Paris, as Archbishop of Canterbury. The monks of the cathedral chapter unanimously accepted Langdon, but King John was furious at being bypassed and refused to permit his installation at Canterbury. In May of 1207, the great Pope replied to the King of England, quote, "We do not think it necessary to ask again for the king's consent after all these approaches, but swerving neither to the right hand nor to the left, we have resolved to follow the course appointed by the canonical decrees of the Holy Fathers, that no delay or difficulty should be allowed to thwart good arrangements, lest the Lord's flock should for a long time be without pastoral care." Unquote. The Pope personally consecrated Stephen Langdon, Archbishop of Canterbury, at Viterbo in Italy, where he was then residing. Mortally offended and unyielding, King John expelled the monks of the Canterbury Cathedral chapter and Langdon's father from England. On August 27, 1207, the Pope excommunicated those who had carried out the king's orders of expulsion and warned King John that he would lay the whole of England under an interdict unless he accepted the new archbishop. John replied that, "By God's teeth, if an interdict was proclaimed, he would exile bishops and clergy obeying it, confiscate their property, and slit the eyes and noses of any Roman clergy who remained in England in defiance of his will." Wow. In the East, Innocent III still hoped to consummate the reunion of the schismatic Greek Orthodox Church with the Catholic Church, despite the bitter and still very recent memories of the sack of Constantinople. He declared that the Greeks could retain their Byzantine rite and that their monasteries, particularly those on Mount Athos, should retain their status and rules at the time of the conquest. The Greeks almost universally defied him, but he still had hopes for Georgia and the Caucasus, whose monks at Athos had accepted his jurisdiction. And in October of 1207, he wrote to all the clergy and laity in Russia, explaining the unity of the church and urging Russia to return to that unity. He sent Cardinal Gregory as his legate in Kiev and asked the Ukrainians and Russians to heed him. But these controversies were no more than schisms and quarrels within the church. The challenge in the south of France came from a heresy so far separated from true Christianity that it could hardly be called Christian at all. The peaceful means of persuasion that the papal legates and St. Dominic had been using could win back significant numbers of souls. But the evil was too deeply entrenched to yield to such methods alone. The faith itself was challenged at its roots in the heart of Christendom. It was time for a crusade. This very same Pope had scathingly denounced the diversion of the Fourth Crusade against Christians, but in truth, the Cathars were no more Christian than the Muslims. Their power must be broken, or they could well break Christendom. Pope Innocent appealed to Philip III and the great barons of northern France, but they were not yet interested in this cause. They had little awareness of conditions in the south, which they believed the Pope was exaggerating. Their focus was on the struggle with England for control of Poitou, Brittany and Normandy, which had gone on for two generations. They needed some dramatic proof of the magnitude of the Cathar danger before they would act. At the turn of the new year in 1208, it came. Peter of Castelnau, who had been labouring in the inhospitable vineyard of southern France for 8 years and had already been warned about his personal safety, responded to an invitation by Count Raymond VI of Toulouse to meet him at his residence at St. Gilles to arrange for the Count's reconciliation with the Church and the Pope. When, on arriving in January 13th, Peter and his companion, the Bishop of Courcouron, found Raymond essentially unrepentant, alternating between compromise and defiance. The day passed with no real progress towards reconciliation. Peter said there was no point in his staying on. At that point, Count Raymond flared up, demanding that he and the bishop stay, declaring that if they left, there was no place on land or water where he would not be watching for them. They departed at nightfall with a bodyguard supplied by the abbot of St. Gilles. The next day in Arles on the Rhone, a knight of Count Raymond's household charged the unarmed legate and struck him down with his lance. When the news of the murder of Peter of Castelnau reached Rome in February, Pope Innocent III buried his head in his hands and then went to pray at the high altar of St. Peter's, which stood over the grave of the Prince of the Apostles. Within a few days, Arnold Amaury and the bishops of Toulouse and Couceron arrived to give the Pope a detailed and circumstantial account of the tragedy, emphasizing the strong suspicion attached to Raymond and his failure to make any effort to apprehend or punish the murderer. On March the 10th, Innocent III renewed Raymond's excommunication, released his vassals from their oath of fidelity to him, and called for his overthrow by the faithful knights of France. He said, "Forward, soldiers of Christ, forward, volunteers of the army of God, go forth with the church's cry of anguish ringing in your ears. Fill your souls with godly rage to avenge the insult done to the Lord." On March the 28th, the Pope declared specifically that the war being launched against the heretics of southern France was a crusade, to which all the special crusading indulgences applied. Just 5 days earlier, the bishops of London, Ely and Worcester, acting as the Pope had ordered them to act in the face of King John's continuing refusal to recognise Stephen Langton as Archbishop of Canterbury, laid an interdict upon England, closing all its churches and withholding all its sacraments but baptism and anointing those in immediate danger of death. King John replied the next day by seizing the property of all clerics obeying the interdict. For a pope to take two such sweeping actions within 1 week, one against the king and the other one against one of the most powerful barons of Christendom, was unprecedented. But Innocent III showed no sign of doubt that he and the faithful Catholics would prevail both in England and in southern France. In the end, they did prevail, but only after years of bitter strife. In Germany, at least, Pope Innocent III believed he had finally achieved peace, reconciling the rival claimants Philip of Swabia and Otto the Fourth of the House of Welf. Philip's daughter was to marry the Pope's nephew. Otto was to marry another of Philip's daughters, and Philip was to be Holy Roman Emperor. Though the Pope had at first favoured Otto because he was not of the Hohenstaufen family that had provided so many Europeans emperors hostile to the Church, he had come to see that Philip had too much support to be pushed aside and that Otto was too headstrong and ambitious to be reliable. Whether the agreements made in the spring of 1208 by Philip and Otto would have been maintained, no man can say, though it's unlikely. But in June, Philip was murdered by Otto of Wittelsbach, Count of Bavaria, who was furious because the daughter Philip had now promised to the Pope's nephew had originally been promised to him. The Pope had to turn back to Otto the Fourth of Welf, but Otto was not likely to forget that Innocent the Third, after supporting him, had abandoned him, or that he was still strongly supporting young Frederick II, a Hohenstaufen as King of Sicily and southern Italy, lands traditionally desired by the Holy Roman Emperor. In addition, Philip II of France was still in deep trouble with the Church over his refusal to accept the Danish princess Ingeborg as his wife. Pope Innocent III had now suspicions or bad relations with all the great temporal sovereigns of Christendom, but he would not yield to any of them where the Church's cause and rights were concerned. The response among the knights of northern France to the news of the murder of Peter of Castelnau was strong enough to overcome Philip II's reluctance to allow them to serve in the new crusade and to frighten Count Raymond VI to try to gain favour by enlisting in the crusade himself. He sought the favour of Philip II and Otto IV, but neither showed any interest in helping him. Returning to Toulouse at the end of 1208, he went down on his knees before Abbot Arnold Almery, now the chief papal legate in southern France, asking forgiveness. But Arnold, doubting his sincerity, referred his case to the Pope. When Raymond's appeal was carried to Rome, the Pope appointed two more legates to hear it with Arnold, but privately instructed them to defer to Arnold and let the crusade go forward. The assassination of Peter of Castelnau had not been an isolated incident, but the culmination of decades of the genesis and growth in southern France of what amounted to a new religion, hating Christianity. Even another Canossa scene would not remove the danger unless and until the Cathars were convinced that the Church was resolved to eliminate the heresy once and for all. But a man fervently and publicly proclaiming his repentance could not be totally rejected by the Church, which Christ had told to forgive 70 times 7. In June, the legates reconciled Count Raymond after he swore that he was innocent of the murder of Peter of Castelnau and would support the crusade. And after one of them administered the discipline of a light switch on his bare back as he approached the altar, William Porcelet, who had sheltered the murderer of Peter of Castelnau in his house, submitted to the crusading army, now concentrating at Lyon, and Count Raymond joined it. Raymond Roger Trincavel, Viscount of Béziers, one of the hotbeds of Catharism, offered the next month to make submission also. But when presented with a list of more than 200 known heretics in the city, he refused to turn them over. The crusading army was now encamped before Béziers, whose militia made a large-scale and poorly conducted sortie before the city's defences were ready. The infantry and even the camp followers with the crusading army were therefore able to penetrate Béziers in a counterattack after the sortie. These undisciplined men ran wild before the crusading knights could take charge, looting Béziers and killing many, but nowhere near the 20,000 later reported, a figure more than twice the entire population of the city at that time. The military leaders of what was now called the Albigensian Crusade, meeting in council immediately after the fall of Béziers, declared they would give no quarter to the people of any city resisting them in the future. But in fact, they did not hold to this bloody decision, since Legate Arnold Omery obtained the surrender of the formidable walled city of Carcassonne, after a strong resistance during the first 2 weeks of August by allowing its people to leave with their lives and their liberty, though not with their goods. Tount Trincavel was, however, arrested in violation of a safe conduct and formally deposed as Viscount of Béziers and Lord of Carcassonne. When higher-ranking nobles on the Crusade all refused the offer of the Viscount's lands for themselves, not wishing to undertake the responsibility of maintaining and defending them, one Simon de Montfort was induced by Arnold Amaury to accept them. Simon will be recalled as the principal knight who had refused to attack the Christian sites of Zara in Constantinople when the Fourth Crusade was diverted for that nefarious purpose. His spiritual advisor and strong supporter in that action, the monk Peter of Vaux-de-Saunay, had accompanied him on this new crusade and joined Arnold Amaury in urging him to accept the lands of the Viscount of Béziers. By doing so, Simon de Montfort became the effective leader of the Albigensian Crusade and fought on as its leader for no less than 9 years. Even many of his strongest critics then and since have recognized Simon de Montfort's profound and sincere faith and his unwavering dedication to the crusading ideal for which he ultimately gave his life. He could be harsh, even cruel, but he was steel true. His first acts as leader of the crusade were nothing but praiseworthy. He wrote to the Pope asking his confirmation that Simon's new feudal domains in southern France were rightly gained, reporting on the progress of the crusade so far and asking for more support. He offered his daughter in marriage to the son of Count Raymond VI of Toulouse in an attempt to cement Raymond's dubious support for the cause of the crusade. Repulsed from the almost impregnable hill fortress of Cabaret, defended by a lifelong Cathar, Simon secured Fonjeau, where the Catholics welcomed the Crusaders as the Cathars fled and where he probably first met St. Dominic. He took over Castres without bloodshed and then secured the whole northern half of the County of Foix. The Count of Foix, whose sister Escalmonde was a well-known Cathar perfect, submitted to Simon. By the end of 1209, the Crusaders were solidly established at many key strong points in southern France, but others were still held by the Cathars, and the present and future loyalties of Toulouse, by far the region's largest city, which had been placed under interdict by papal legate Arnold Amaury for refusing to deliver up its leading Cathars, remained uncertain. It didn't help regarding Toulouse that Arnold Amaury, who had become an irreconcilable foe of its slippery Count Raymond, had renewed his excommunication for no very good reason, effective November the 1st. In January of 1210, the Pope lifted both the interdict on Toulouse and the excommunication of Count Raymond VI, but named a new legate, Thedicius, to investigate substantial evidence of unwillingness by both the Count and his city to take action against the Cathars. In that same autumn of 1209, Emperor Otto IV, apparently at the pinnacle of success and fame, came to Rome for his imperial coronation. On the way, he and his dazzling escort passed a small tumble-down shed on the banks of a crooked little river, the Rio Torto. The shed was just a few minutes' walk from Porciuncula Chapel, where the new Franciscan community worshipped, and the community now made their lodgings in it. St. Francis shut himself in the shed with all his companions except one, whom he instructed to go out and remind the emperor that all human and earthly glory is short-lived, and that his, in particular, would not last long. There is no record of a response from Otto and his party, but Francis's prophecy was soon, very soon, proved true. Crowned October the 4th, by January the 18th, 1210, Otto had been denounced by the Pope for invading and plundering the Papal States in Sicily. In March, Innocent III publicly voiced his regret that he had crowned Otto the 4th Emperor. In November, he excommunicated him and relieved his subjects from their oaths of allegiance. And there we draw to a close for today's show, as we are in this very, very interesting period in the Church's history.